My recent memory as an adult hearing this story too often, but I think there's a lot of really exciting truths in the book of Jonah. It's one of the more humorous, maybe what I call more fun stories in the Bible to look at. It's just an interesting story to look at and see what themes we have in the book of Jonah and what it is that it's trying to teach us. So I only have so much time. I have, one session here with you guys. But I want to do what I'll call a survey of the book of Jonah. Just help us understand some things about what it's saying, how it's written, different points it's trying to make, different background and context to the story. Just to help us, again, better understand as you go and read it for yourself and study it for yourself, if you come across it time from now, just hopefully there's things I can leave with you that help you better understand this book and what it is that God is trying to teach us through his word. I've titled it The Redemption of Nineveh, because really I think that's the key theme that Jonah is all about. People always refer to it as Jonah and the whale, because that's one of the big things that happens that seems so remarkable about it, is a man gets swallowed by a big fish. The only thing, we're not going to talk much about the whale. Of course, you've heard the big fish, the whale. Just the only point I'll make about that story is that word, whale, didn't show up in English Bibles until, I want to say, in the 1400s, 1500s, something like that. Don't quote me, but it showed up much later. At the time the book of Jonah is written, and within ancient literature, that would be a contemporary with the time Jonah is written, that word was always used to refer to any giant thing that lived in the ocean. Okay, so it could have been just about anything that swallowed. Could have been a whale. I'm not saying it's not a whale, but it could have been anything that swallowed up, and people go back and forth on it. But the whale is really not the point of the story. The whale is one of many repeated themes in the book of Jonah. That's the role it plays in the story, and we'll talk about that as we move through the story. But I think the real theme in the book of Jonah, the one that God wants us to think about and focus on, is the idea of the redemption of Nineveh. That a people who were considered, so we'll talk about this too, some of the most brutal and violent people to rule the ancient world, were worthy of God's forgiveness, were worthy of repentance. And we know they come into relationship with him. Unfortunately, we know from the book of Nahum, it didn't last, and Nineveh eventually does receive its judgment. But for the sake of Jonah, the theme I think that's there is that God desires to see people come to repentance. He wants to see the wicked come to repentance. I mentioned Ezekiel 33 earlier this morning. I'll go back to it again later. But that's the heart of God towards the wicked. He does not take any joy in seeing them destroyed, but rather he wishes to see them come to repentance. And Jonah's a story about a guy who did not want to see people come to repentance. We'll talk about that too. Jonah was someone who said, I do not want to see these people shown mercy or shown forgiveness. But God said, you don't get to decide that. I decide who gets to receive repentance and forgiveness. I am the perfect, wise judge. I decide when it's too much and I have to discipline it, but I decide when I want to give my message to these people. And I think that's the way God feels towards all people. At the end of the book of Jonah, he'll imply he loves all people because he's created all people. And he gives us the choice to accept that repentance, that forgiveness, that salvation, or to reject it. But for those who receive, it's available to all, and for those who receive, salvation is available to all. So we'll look at the story here in the book of Jonah. We'll go through it, like I said, at a high level. I'll focus in on some passages. Obviously, we don't have time to read it all, but like I said, think of this as like a survey, okay, going through the high points of Jonah, and then you can go and study it for yourself and dive deeper into these things. I'll throw some things out to tease you, for you to think about more. Hopefully, it sparks your interest. So let's move into the story here. I gotta point it here. There it goes. Okay. Oh, I forgot. I should have gone to that picture. That's the whale. That's the big fish. People depict it in all sorts of ways. That's often the way we associate Jonah with these things. But we'll look at some of the other themes that are in here as well. Now, it starts off in verse 1 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So we got to stop right there. And think about two things. And don't look at my slide just yet. I shouldn't have gone ahead just yet. I'm going to go back. I don't want to get ahead of myself here. Okay. All right. Two things we want to think about here with what God is saying to Jonah. First, it's arise and go to Nineveh. I'll open it up here. What do we know about Nineveh? What do you guys know about Nineveh historically? What do we know about it? It's the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Okay. Jonah might have been written a little bit later as an account of what happened, but at the time of the story when it takes place, Assyria is one of the most dominant, it is the most dominant empire in the world. In fact, at the time, it's the most dominant empire the world has ever seen. Something else we know about Assyria is they were very, very cruel. Assyrians, we know, you can look this up for yourself, the Assyrians were very cruel in the way they conquered nations and what they did to the people they captured. Violence was a part of their way of life. In fact, we'll look at that. Chapter 3 alludes to that. It was part of a way of their life. Archaeologists, when they found, the city of Nineveh really existed, by the way, of course, the Bible records it. It really existed. Historians have found it. They know it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. When they were excavating it, they were excavating a palace. And within the palace, they found an entire wall, a huge wall, where somebody felt the need in their home to detail on the wall, in graphic detail, all the things they did to the people they captured. I'm not going to go into detail what they were, but they're really nasty. And that's the way this culture lived. They wanted to hang those things on their wall and commemorate the evil, horrible things they did to other people who they conquered. And so when God says to Jonah, an Israelite, go to Nineveh, how is Jonah going to feel about that? Probably a little scared. Probably a little bitter at this point. In fact, one of the things I read in a commentary is that for an Israelite to even see somebody, God to say somebody go to Assyria, that would be almost an offense. Go to the Assyrians, right? Bring them a message from you. They don't deserve a message from you, right? They're our enemy. At the time, they're their sworn enemy, right? They hate the Assyrians because the Assyrians were incredibly brutal with everyone they conquered. The Assyrians destroyed many of the cities and different things within Israel's culture, any culture they conquered. So God saying, go to Nineveh, that's a shocking thing to say to an Israelite, to say to somebody. And then he also says, their wickedness has come up before me. And I'm sure Jonah would have been like, you think? Just now it's come up before you after everything they've done. It's just now come up before you. So what we see here in verse 2 is a hard pill for Jonah to swallow. Okay, he doesn't like the idea of what God has just said to him. We'll look at it more. There's a couple different reasons I'll talk about it towards. There's a couple different reasons for why that might have been. The opinion I take is that Jonah doesn't think they deserve any mercy from God. And we'll learn that at the beginning of chapter 4. So what does Jonah do? Jonah arrived, in verse 3, Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. That phrase right there, to flee from the presence of the Lord, that's the key phrase to the whole book of Jonah. That sets everything in motion. All right, Jonah's goal is just to run away. What's his goal? It's to flee the presence of the Lord. Does that sound like an accomplishable goal? It's not a realistic goal, all right? All throughout the Old Testament, you have phrases and quotes about how you can't escape the presence of God. Everywhere we go, he is there. So what is Jonah's big plan? His first plan to escape the presence of God is to go to this city called Tarshish, okay? Now, we know where Nineveh is, okay? Do you guys see where Nineveh is on the map? It's, I need to point over here. Nineveh is out here, okay? It's in the east. Okay, and this is where Jonah is, by the way. He's in this area generally. Okay, so short trip to go here. That's where God wants him to go. Where's Tarshish? Anybody see it on there? It's kind of, maybe you can't see it. It is way out here. Okay, now think about the known world at the time. Okay, this is basically the known world of the time that they had mapped out. It covers much of the Assyrian Empire, but of course, there's Europe up here as well. But what do you notice about this map, the places he chooses? Basically, he's supposed to go to the Far East, the eastern edge of the world, and where does he decide to go? The western edge of the world, you know. In fact, if you know about what ancient people believed about the world at the time, this is the Pillars of Hercules. Well, they didn't call that till the Greek time. There's a different name for it in ancient times. But basically, they think this is the edge of the world. So in Jonah going to Tarshish, it's literally him saying, I am going to flee as far as the east is from the west. Or in this case, as far as the west is from the east, which that's a biblical theme you see throughout the Old Testament, right? And so Jonah tries that. In fact, we'll talk about this later, but Jonah also ends up at the bottom of the ocean. And he still can't get away from God's presence because what happens at the bottom of the ocean? What comes along? A big fish comes and swallows him. So you have this idea. Jonah says, I'm going to flee from the presence of God. But throughout the story, we time and time again get reminders there is nowhere that Jonah can go to escape from the presence of the Lord. You have that biblical theme as far as the east is from the west. God is in that context in Psalms is talking about he removes our sins, but he's active in every space. I think it's David writes in the Psalms that even if I descend to the pit, which is what Jonah calls where he ends up in the fish. Even if I descend to the pit, you are there. Right? There's nowhere we can go to escape the presence of God. But yet, that's Jonah's goal. Jonah says, I'm going to flee from the presence of God. And so he tries to go to Tarshish. And we know what happens next. On his way, he doesn't get very well. We don't know exactly how far he gets. This map, for some reason, estimates it right about here. But a big storm comes up, and they're sinking. And we know what the sailors do, right? The sailors are desperately trying to save the ship, desperately trying to save it. And where do they find Jonah? You guys know the story, right? Jonah is where? He's asleep, okay? He's sleeping through the storm. And they come to him and they say, come and help us. They say, every man is praying to their God, right? Everyone's praying to their God. In fact, they come along and they can't figure out. Everyone's praying, nothing is changing, nothing is stopping, and they decide to cast lots. And casting lots is not gambling. I think sometimes we think about it that way. Casting lots was a divination method that was used in the ancient world to try to figure out which God is talking to us. Because in the ancient world, they didn't just believe. This is something we see over and over in the Old Testament. Most cultures don't believe in just one God. It's not like, oh, it's the God of Nineveh versus the God of Israel. You know, ancient cultures believed in many gods. That's why God often refers to himself as the Most High, right? I'm the God over any other God anybody could come up with, so don't go to those gods. Why wouldn't you come to the Most High? That's how it's often communicated to people who are not from Israel. Daniel uses that phrase a lot to communicate God to people in Babylon and then in Persia. That's why he's also the one true God, right? All these phrases are used. And so the sailors are saying, let's cast lots and find out which God. Of all the gods that the different sailors and people on the boat worship, which God is doing this to us? And they cast lots, and guess who it falls to? It falls to Jonah. They say, who's your God? And he tells them. They said, why would you anger this God, right? We've heard about this God. They don't say that directly, but that's the implication. Why would you anger him? Why would you do this? Tell us what we have to do to stop this storm. He says, throw me overboard. I don't know if God, it's possible that God maybe told Jonah that's what he had to do. But also, you're going to see over and over again in this story that Jonah desperately doesn't want to go to Nineveh. In fact, in chapter 4, he's going to tell God, I wish I was dead, right? You should have let me die. I think, and part of my mind, again, this is me speculating, so I don't want to go too far into this, but part of my mind is this is Jonah's stubbornness, being the author's trying to illustrate Jonah's stubbornness. Is Jonah is saying, he could say turn back, right? Go back. That's what God really wants, right? God doesn't want Jonah dead. God has a message that he wants Jonah to bring to people who he wants to see saved. So he doesn't want Jonah dead. But Jonah goes and says, throw me overboard. I think it's indicative of Jonah's stubbornness that I'd rather be dead than see a world where the people of Nineveh receive forgiveness from God. That's the stubbornness of the heart of Jonah. Completely in contrast to the heart of God, which says, I'd rather see these people repent and come to know me than have to be dead, have to be destroyed. And what do the sailors say, right? This is also why I think it wasn't God's desire for them to throw Jonah overboard right away. The sailors say, no, we're not going to do that. That would be murder. We're not going to have your blood on our hands. So they say, we're going to try everything else we can do. They cast all the cargo overboard, which that's all their money, right? They're doing everything they can to try to save Jonah. They try to row back to shore, whatever we can do to save this man. But eventually nothing works, and Jonah says, throw me into the sea, and they do it. And Jonah is now in the sea. And then in chapter 2, we're not going to read the whole thing, but I encourage you, study Jonah chapter 2. It's a good study. Jonah chapter 2 is unique in the four chapters of Jonah because it's a poem or a song. Right? Jonah, it's almost like, if you think of Jonah, some people think of Jonah as a history book. I would encourage you to think about it as more of a narrative, a story. I think it's based on a real person about events that really happened, but I don't think it's written as a history book per se. It's written as a story about what happened to this man Jonah and how God dealt with him, how God reached out to the people of Nineveh. And so within the story of Jonah, you have this poem that he writes. And there's a lot of interesting things you can pull from this. And we're just going to touch on a few things. Understanding what happens in Jonah chapter 2 is also important, because who references Jonah in the belly of the fish? Who references that in the New Testament? You can say, if you know, Jesus, right? As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. So understanding what Jonah chapter 2 is talking about, I think, is important for understanding what would have popped into the minds of the people listening to Christ when he makes that statement. So I'm just, for the sake of time, I'm just going to focus on, I think, the key statements that help us better understand what Christ is talking about in the New Testament. So a couple of things that happen here. So Jonah's in there, he cries out. He says, I cried out because of my affliction. That's verse 2. I cried out of the belly of Sheol, and you heard my voice. Sheol is the grave, the pit, okay? This in the ancient understanding, well, in the Hebrew, ancient Hebrew mind, this is death. It's the grave. It's separation from God, okay? It's completely cut off from God. It's often used as a phrase metaphor often in the Psalms and other places to refer to a place where they felt completely cut off from God, because that's what Sheol is to them. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The floods surrounded me. Your billows and waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever, yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. I want to describe what I think is happening here with Jonah. I don't have it in my PowerPoint. I should have taken a picture of it. But somebody sent me an illustration of the way a person at the time of Jonah perceived the way the world was structured. It's not that different from the way we know. They just had different terms to refer to different things. A lot of it comes from the creation story in Genesis. That's how we get an understanding of the way they would have viewed this. Also, Job. Job 38 is a good place to understand some of the ways that ancient people viewed the way the world was structured. So we're going to, there's of course the sky, the firmament, we know that, right? There's all those different things. But for the sake of Jonah's story, what we have here, I often thought of the story, I think always in my mind, Jonah hits the water and the fish comes and gets him, right? But I think as you read chapter 2, that's absolutely not what's happening. It sounds like he's descending. This is Jonah's descent deeper and deeper. He talks about this, right? So he starts at the surface. You cast me into the deep, right? All the billows and your waves passed over me. That's what happens at the surface, right? And then he begins to sink. In verse 5, the waters surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. So in the ancient understanding, you have the surface of the waters, then you have the deep. You see that over and over again, right? The depths of the ocean, the deep. And then you have the pillars of the earth, or what he refers to here as the moorings of the mountains. They believe that was at the bottom. That's where he was anchored, right? At the bottom of the ocean in the deep. And then he says, your bars closed over me. Beneath the deepest depths of the earth, that's where Sheol is. That's the grave. It's the bottom. It's the pit. Beneath all of creation. It's a place of separation from God. And he says, those bars were closing over me. I thought for sure this is it. I'm going to die. I'm going to my grave. But he says, you, Lord, have pulled me out of the pit. You have pulled me out of death. And so the illustration I think Jonah's making here is almost as if he was dead for those 3 days and three nights, right? Then the fish comes and swallows him, and for 3 days and three nights, he's in the fish, a place that is like death. And so I think it's important to think about that. You know, when Jesus Christ says the Son of Man must be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, he's referring to the fact he must go and die. He must go pay the price for sins through his death. 3 days and three nights also, you can read in all kinds of literature from back then, you can read about that. It was always the time it took to take a journey to the land of the dead and back. I think it's a literal 3 days here. I do believe that. But it's also, I think, 3 days always indicates death, going to a place like death. And so when Christ says that, 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man must be hard, in the heart of the earth, he's referring to his death. And I think anybody listening to him, when he says that, he's speaking, if I recall correctly, he's speaking to Jews. I think he's speaking to the priests and the scribes, because then he says to them, Nineveh didn't even get a sign, and they believe. You ask for a sign, right? He says to them, the men of Nineveh will rise up against you in the judgment, and they'll criticize your disbelief, because they'll say, we believed right away, yet you have one greater than Jonah here, and you still don't believe, right? But I think in their minds, they would have immediately associated the story of Jonah with someone who has to descend down to death. But then what happens? Jonah is reborn. There's one other really interesting thing. This is just, go study this for yourself. I'm not making this up. You can go look. It's there. Okay? You have the fish mentioned three times. Three times you have the fish. Okay? Now in the Hebrew Bible, chapter 117 is actually verse 1 of chapter 2. Okay? So if you start with verse 17 as the beginning of chapter 2, it mentions the fish three times in chapter 2. So at the end of chapter 17, now in Hebrew, when you have an animal, they attach a I don't want to call it a suffix, I don't know the exact word for it. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I apologize. I don't want to say too much and show my ignorance. But what they do is they indicate if it's male or a female animal. So at the end of Jonah chapter 1, you have a male fish. At the beginning of Jonah chapter 2, when you have the fish's belly, it's a female fish. And at the end of Jonah chapter 2, it's a male fish once again. So why would they do that? Okay, yeah, I'm not making this up. You can go look it up, okay? Why would they do that? Well, I think there's all kinds of different explanations. Some people say there's two different kinds of fish. That seems a little bit of a stretch. There are, of course, some sea creatures who can change their gender. I know seahorses do that, but I don't think Jonah got swallowed by a giant seahorse. That would be ridiculous to picture that. What I think the best explanations I read on this is that the idea is rebirth, right? Yes, Jonah is descending down to death, but rebirth is coming, and that would occur, of course, from a female fish. And I think also, so what is Christ, when Christ references it, Christ is referred to as the what from the dead, the firstborn from the dead. So I think it's just important to understand what's happening here in chapter 2, because that helps us better understand when we read what Christ is talking about I think it's in Luke, I can't remember now. Anyway, what he's talking about, when he says to these people, when he references Jonah, specifically being in the grave for 3 days and three nights, the immediate thing that they will think of is death, but also rebirth, because we know what happens with Jonah. And that's where the story moves to next. The fish comes along, and spits Jonah out. I keep pointing to the wrong place. And spits, let's see, can you just press the button? Yeah, there we go. And spits Jonah out onto the dry land. And Jonah is reborn. A couple of things I want to point out. What is, look at the end of verse 10. In verse 10, at the end of chapter 2. What does the Lord do? The Lord speaks to the fish. I like that. In the first chapter, he sends the storm. Here he speaks to the fish. In chapter 4, he's going to prepare a worm. Then he's also going to, what's the other word? He's going to cause a wind. You see what's happening here? The Lord does an action and nature responds. And that's cool. I think that's neat because Jonah, in his efforts to flee, again, that whole statement, I will flee from the presence of the Lord. The Lord reminding him constantly, there's nowhere you can go. I will speak to a fish. I will send a storm. I will prepare a worm. I will cause a wind, a hot wind, a heat wave to come over you in chapter 4. All these different things, reminding us of God's sovereignty, but also reminding us of I think, God's long-suffering, right? Jonah, it'd be easy for us to be so frustrated with Jonah at this point, somebody who'd rather be dead than go and bring them good news, bring a message of hope to a people who desperately need to hear it. But God doesn't do that. He keeps pursuing Jonah, right? He says, I want these people. I want them to come to repentance. I want them to come to redemption. You are my chosen messenger in those things. I think it's important for us to now think about, put ourselves in Jonah's shoes. What are we called to do as God's messengers? Is to bring a message of hope to everyone in this world that we encounter, that God sends our way. We don't get to choose who we do and don't want to show love to, right? God in his sovereignty sends people our way, and that can be difficult to accept. It can be hard to love certain people. It can be hard to see certain people as worthy of salvation, of worthy of mercy, of worthy of grace. But I think a point that Jonah is, the story of Jonah is trying to illustrate to us is God desires all people to come to know him. God expresses that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that he wants all to come to repentance, that none should perish. And we are the people he has called. Those of us who believe in Christ are the ones he has called to bring that message to others, similar to what he has asked Jonah to do here, despite Jonah's refusal. So in chapter 3, the fish spits Jonah up. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time, and he says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you to. Another quick note here, that phrase, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, it actually translates to that city that is great to me. So God says, go to Nineveh, that city that is great to me. It's a phrase that appears 29 times in the Old Testament. Most every time it's used to refer to, guess who? Israel, right? You are a people that are great to me, a nation that is great to me, indicating possession, but also how valuable it is to God. And so now you see all of a sudden God is referring to Nineveh in the same way he would refer to Israel. You know, can you imagine how shocking that would be to somebody reading this who would hate to Jonah, who does not like the Ninevites, does not like the Assyrians, that God would tell him, this is a city that means something to me. This is a city that I desire to have as my people, people who turn from their wickedness, people who repent. This is the people that are great to me. And so he says, arise, go to Nineveh, preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah goes and he preaches the message that God has given to him. And what happens? It's a great success. The story indicates that to travel the whole city of Nineveh would take 3 days on the first day. It takes them one day. And everybody starts to repent. The message starts to spread. People say, we must turn. In verse 5. Yeah, the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in the ashes too. Everyone in the whole city repents. In fact, it even goes on to say, the king declares something. He says, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. They don't just repent, they make the animals repent too. Everybody covers themselves. Everybody sits in ashes. Everybody fasts, even the animals. One commentary I read called it super repentance. It wasn't just, okay, let's repent and see what happens. Let's completely repent. Completely repent of what we have done. I think one of the reasons there's so much detail given as to why they repent in this way is, again, I think it's trying to send a message. The time it's written, it's sending a message to Israel. You can go, Isaiah 58 is a good place to go to. You can look where God is criticizing the Israelites for the way they fast. They're fasting and saying, God, why don't you listen to us? But in the meantime, they're mistreating their laborers. The rich are mistreating the poor. There's all these different things he lists that he says, I don't care about your fast if this is what you're doing outside of this. He says, the fast I desire is one where you relieve the burden on the poor, where you share your bread, all these different things. You don't sit there with your bread and fast while your poor people go starving. right? And so I think what the point here is, even the Ninevites, for an Israelite reading this at the time, he's saying even the Ninevites get how to repent, right? They get how to repent, and you still do it wrong, I think is one of the themes that Jonah's bringing out here if you put it in context. Because Jonah appears where? In the prophets, right? That's how it's structured in our Bible, so we have to keep that in mind. I think it's a message to the Israelites to look and self-reflect and say, look, even the Ninevites understand this, and yet we can't do it right. And so I think that's part of the reason they bring that out. But then the king says this, right? So let neither man, in verse 7, man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may perish? Another way some translations translate that is, who knows if God will relent? I think it's interesting. There's this idea of God instead of relent, some modern translations say, who knows if God will change his mind? And that's an interesting phrase. I think in our minds, we struggle with this idea of God changing his mind, right? Has a sovereign God change his mind? That's a hard question to answer. I'm not sure it's one we can answer, except that it appears multiple times throughout the Old Testament. Can you think of one other place where God changes his mind, where it says God changed his mind? Anybody think of a place? Genesis chapter 6. He sees the evil that man is doing in this world, and it says that God regretted. He had a change of mind that he had ever made people on the earth. Put them in. Verse 7 will say that he put them into his creation. He regrets that. And he is grieved to the heart. David, in the story of King David, after he commits his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, and Nathan comes to him and tells him the judgment that's coming. David goes and he puts on, he fasts. He fasts in repentance, right? He fasts and he fasts, and the child dies, and he stops fasting. And when they come to him and say, why did you fast before the child died and not after? He says, because. He said, I fasted because who knows? Maybe God would change his mind and spare my child. And so the Old Testament seems to be very comfortable with the idea that God does this. He repents. Relents. Relents or changes his mind. He looks at the heart. He looks at the actions of people. In this case, the king of Nineveh says, let's do this and hope that he changes his mind. And what does God do? At the end of verse 10, it says, God saw their works, and they turned from their evil ways, and God relented. He changed his mind. Okay, I'm not going to bring judgment on you. Now, I'm careful with that, okay? I'm not saying that I'm explaining the mind of God, that he changes his mind and he's a fickle character, because that's a dangerous territory to get into. I'm just saying that's something we have to take a look at here at what is happening in the story here. And that it is a theme that occurs throughout, right? And I think one of the interesting things to look at, in this story, God sees their repentance, he relents, and they are saved. I think that's a big deal to God. Why? If you look at the story of Genesis, God sees that they are wicked. He seems to determine that there will not be any repentance, and it occurs to him he has to destroy his creation. And he realizes, I must destroy my creation that I have created, that I have loved so dear, that I have desired a relationship with, and now I have to destroy them. And so it says that he regrets he ever made man, and what does he do? He's grieved to the heart. And I like that. When you grieve, why do you grieve something? Why do you grieve? You grieve when what? When you lose something you love very, very dearly. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? You know, Jesus wept. Do you know what verse comes right after that, what it says? It says, the people watching said, look at how much he loved him. Right? So Jesus, Lazarus dies. That's the context. Lazarus dies, a close friend of Jesus. Jesus weeps. And in response to his grief, people see his grief and they say, look at how much he loved this man. When God grieves in Genesis chapter 6, I think it's indicative of the grief he feels because he realizes he has to wipe out his creation. Here, I think it brings him great joy because the people he had to destroy that would have grieved him. But what do? They repent, they turn, and he relents. And he decides not to bring judgment against them. So it's great. Right? If the story's ended in chapter 3, that'd be a great ending, wouldn't it? If the story just ended in chapter 3, and we got everything we wanted. Jonah did what he was supposed to do. All the people repented. Everybody wins. But who's the one person who's not happy about Nineveh repenting? It's Jonah. He does not like this. And that's exactly how, the first couple of verses of chapter 4 blow my mind, because look at how it starts. If Jonah wrote the book of Jonah, can you imagine writing this about yourself? But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Can you imagine that? Imagine if God asked you to bring the gospel to a neighbor who you didn't like, and they got saved, and you came back, and you were exceedingly displeased and angry, right? That would be something else, wouldn't it? But that's what Jonah does. He brings that message, and we see how upset he is. He prays to the Lord. Listen to what he says. He says, Lord, Was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, and I know that you are gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Can you imagine being mad at God because he's those things? He says, I'm upset. I knew you were going to do this, God. I knew I was going to come all this way and come to these people, and they're going to repent, and you're going to spare them. I knew this was going to happen. I knew you were going to do this. And then he accuses, and that phrase might sound familiar to you, that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. That might sound familiar to you because that phrase appears in 5 different places in the Old Testament as a way to describe God's love. It's first used in the book of Exodus for God to describe himself. The Lord, right? The Lord, gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm, one who prefers to not do harm, as Ezekiel 33 points out. It's also used, I think it's in Deuteronomy or Numbers, I can't remember where. It's used in Psalm, I believe it's Psalm 103. It's used here, and there's one other place that's escaping my mind right now. But it's used to refer to the mercy, the long-suffering of God, and it's the accusation that Jonah throws back in God's face. I knew you were going to do this. Didn't I? Before, when I was in my own country, before I even left, before I went through all of this, as if it's somehow not Jonah's fault, before I went through all of this, I knew you were going to do this. I knew you were going to relent. I knew you were going to spare them. And there, he says, therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. This is Jonah's anger. This is the heart of Jonah right now. It is not right for these people to not be destroyed. These people did not deserve your mercy. And then again, this theme, I would rather die. I'd rather have died in the sea or in the whale or the fish than live in a world where the Ninevites receive God's mercy. I don't want to be too critical of Jonah, but it seems that's the attitude that he has right now. We don't know exactly his heart, but from everything he is saying, from the words he is speaking, that seems to be where his heart is at, that he would prefer God have not spared the Ninevites, or even that he'd rather be dead. Just like he said, toss me in the ocean. Now he says it would be better for me if you were to take my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. That's an incredibly stubborn heart. But again, I think it makes sense when you think about this book as a call to Israel for self-reflection. And then when we read it in our modern times to look at it as a matter of self-reflection, are we prepared? Are we prepared to bring the gospel to the people the Lord brings our way? Are we prepared for the places he might call us to? Are we prepared to spend time investing in the lives of our neighbors, of people around us, to spend time? There are people that are so hard to spend time with. But sometimes the best evangelism, sometimes the best way of reaching out to people is to spend time with them. Think about it. When Jonah went into Nineveh, what did they decorate their houses with? Graphic depictions of how they killed people. Imagine sitting in somebody's home and they have that hanging on their wall, right? You probably won't encounter that, but you get my point. Nineveh was a very uncomfortable place for Jonah. It was a very uncomfortable place for him. You might be asked to sit in the homes, to go into the homes of people, to go into the lives of people where there's things that make you very, very uncomfortable. But the Lord might call you to that, and we need to be prepared. And I think that's where our love has to exceed, the love of God. We need the love of God. It's not our love. I shouldn't even say our love. It's not. It's a love we receive only by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a unique kind of love, a special kind of love, one that God had towards us, one that through his power he gives to us to love others who need that love in order to see the salvation that God desires for them to accept. And so God asked Jonah a question. We're going to start wrapping up with this. We only have about 10 minutes or so left. Oops. Right ahead of me. Good. All right. The question God's asked, is it right for you to be angry? He could just crack down on Noah right away. Or sorry, I keep saying Noah, on Jonah. He could just crack down on him right away, but I like the wisdom God shows and the patience he shows in making Jonah think for himself about this. He says to him, is it right for you to be angry? Think about that. Because, well, that's an important question. Because Jonah, I also have been studying Noah for a different message, so that's why I keep getting the names mixed up. Jonah is angry at God for the decision that God made. So if Jonah thinks what God did is not a good decision, then Jonah thinks that God is what? Wrong. Is it ever a good idea to think that God is wrong? So if Jonah thinks he has a right to be angry, therefore he thinks that God is wrong, and God made the wrong decision. And so God says to him, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to think that I made the wrong decision? And so Jonah goes out into the wilderness to think about this. He goes outside to say, well, he might go outside to think about it. I don't want to assume too much. You've got to be careful of that. But he goes outside the city. And the implication is he goes out there and he says he waits till he, at the end of verse 5, it says he waits till he might see what would become of the city. He even builds himself a little shelter. I'm going to sit here. Because remember, what are they doing, right? The king of Nineveh is waiting to see, is destruction going to come? And so Jonah goes out. He says, I'm going to wait and see if maybe destruction still does come their way. I'm going to wait and see what happens to the city. Or he might say, okay, they had a good 40-day run, but they can't keep it up. This is a culture where violence is ingrained in them. They can't keep this up. Maybe God will still bring destruction against them. And Jonah's still hoping. That's the indication we're giving here. Hoping that Nineveh gets destroyed. So he sits in the shade. God prepares a plant. There you go. Once again, God at work in nature, in all of his creation, and makes it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God what? He prepared a worm, and it damaged the plant so that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. There it is again, that language. I would rather be dead. In this case, he's like, I'm dying of heat and thirst here, and now I really want to be dead. You put me through so much. And God asks him the question again. If we can go to the next slide. I think this is my last slide. God asks him the question again. This time he goes into more detail. And this time Jonah doesn't respond. The story ends with God telling Jonah his final thoughts on this. Because God has been very, very patient with Jonah, hasn't he? Right? He saves him. Jonah says, throw me overboard so I can drown myself. And God saves him from that. And then Jonah goes and does what he's supposed to do, but immediately he's cranky about it. And so Jonah goes out. So God says, well, is it right for you to be upset? Jonah goes out in the wilderness, and God prepares shade for him, right? He does all these different things. But finally, God says, okay, I'm going to tell you finally how I feel about this. And this is where the story ends. This is God's final word on the matter. He says to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And Jonah says to him, it is right for me to be angry even to death. Imagine saying that to God, the boldness, the frustration, the anger of Jonah. It is right for me to be angry, to be so angry that I'd rather be dead than live in this world where the Ninevites belong to you or are people who repent and you have feelings toward. And the Lord says, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and much livestock? So what is God's ultimate point to Jonah? He says, these are people, right? The indication is here, you cared about this plant. You did nothing for it. You just sat there, and you woke up, actually, and it was there. It was there, and you cared a great deal about that plant. And you were upset when it died. You were angry when it died. He said, well, how the comparison he makes, how should I feel about people, these people in Nineveh? They might be a wicked people. They might be a people who have done great evil, but they are still people. And nobody is more deserving of the grace of God than anybody else, I think is the point he's making here. And he said, if I made them, shouldn't I care a great deal about them? If you, who didn't make the plant, cared about the plant, shouldn't I, who made these people, care about these people? I think that's the point that he's making to Jonah. In fact, he even seems to imply there's 120,000 just children, is what a lot of people interpret that last phrase. There's different ways to look at that. But there's just 120,000 children. I do not have any desire to destroy that much of my creation, because I desire to see the wicked not be destroyed, but come to repentance, is the heart of God that we see over and over throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament as well. And that's his final statement to Jonah. I care a great deal about what happens to these people. He even cares about what happens to the animals. He says that too at the very end there. He even cares about that as well. I'd rather stop their evil by seeing them come to know me than by destroying them, I think is what he's ultimately saying. And again, I keep referencing it, but go read it. That's Ezekiel 33. He mentions that as well. That's what he wants to see from the wicked, is repent. Then to turn from their wicked ways through repentance, not for him to have to turn them from their wicked ways by destroying them. And that was Jonah's role, to be called into doing that. And the application I want to make to it, I think as we see this whole story, everything, is to do what the story is written for and self-reflect. You know, challenge ourselves before God. Challenge us in our hearts. Are we prepared to bring the gospel to where God asks us to go? There are scary people in this world. There are people who it may be difficult to bring the gospel to, although I'm pretty sure God's not going to ask you to go bring the gospel to anybody scarier than the Ninevites. I don't know. I don't want to say there could be. Who knows? I don't know. There could be. But you don't know who he's going to bring your way. And are we prepared? Are we prepared to show that love? Jonah wasn't prepared. But God got grace. That's the other key thing here. It's not just about our preparedness. It's not just about our heart. It's about remembering what God does, that he will gently, at first, that that God cares about us as well. He wants to use us. He has saved us. 2 Corinthians 5 calls us ambassadors, right? It's like we are ambassadors for God, imploring you, be reconciled to God. That's what he makes us new creations to do, is to be his messengers in this world, to bring the news of hope into this world. And I think Jonah's an excellent example, as we look at it in its context, what it means to us. I think it's a wonderful reminder of the heart of God towards people. He desires to see his creation to be saved. And the wonderful reality that those who know God, those who belong to him, are the ones who are called to go demonstrate that love, to go bring that message, regardless of what it might be, but to try to take on the eyes of Christ, the heart of God, and see people the way he sees them, as people who are worthy of salvation, but desperately need to hear that message, desperately need to understand there's a God who loves them and desires to see them saved. It's what he gave to us, and we didn't deserve it, right? When we were still sinners, when we were without strength, Christ died for us. That's exactly what he did for us. And that's the eyes we should look through. Is there a people who are desperately in need of that message? Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the reminders you give to us constantly, time and time again, of how it is that you feel towards us. Lord, we thank you that you have feelings towards us. Because of our sin, because of our rebellion, we didn't deserve salvation. We didn't deserve any kind of mercy, Lord. But you chose to show it to us anyway, because of the great love that you had for us. I think it's Titus that says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love that he had for us, he came and he provided a way of salvation. And so we just thank you and praise you for that. Help us to be loving as you are loving, to take on the eyes that you have in all wisdom, Lord, and wisdom have your love, so that we know how to properly apply your love into the hearts of the people who need it. Help us to properly understand what love looks like, how to properly show it, properly apply it, so that we can be agents and messengers of your grace and your mercy in this world. So give us your Holy Spirit, the wisdom of your Holy Spirit, Lord. Help us to understand, to grow in the wisdom of your word through the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we can be prepared to share that message, to encourage one another, our brothers and sisters in that mission as well, Lord. So we just thank you for all these things, and we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let me just give thanks for the food real quickly.
Father, we thank you for Alan's message and the encouragement, the exhortation there. We give you thanks for the opening of the word this morning, for the opportunity to fellowship together with this food. We give you thanks. Pray that it will bless and nourish us. In Jesus' name, amen.